Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. And amen. Would you take dieting advice from someone who is severely overweight? Would you take investment tips from a poor man? Or would you take travel advice from someone who's never been where you're going? There's an obvious disqualification in these scenarios that would cause a real lack of trust in the one offering to you their services. And at this point, the writer of Hebrews is asking those kinds of questions about the Levitical priesthood. What was it that a priest was supposed to do again? They were to help people to draw near to God, and they were to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And what are the wages of sin? We know this from Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is what? It's death. So in the Levitical system, you have priest after priest after priest after priest after priest after priest who offer up sacrifices for sins, yet themselves are sinners. And they're offering up sacrifices for sins, and yet they keep on dying. And in doing so, with their priesthood, there is an obvious disconnect between what they are trying to do and what they are capable of doing. When it comes to confidence in ultimate things, with the cleansing of your conscience and what gives us hope, we should take a good look at who and what we trust to give us our assurance. Examining what real power and what qualifications they do have after all. So drawing out this obvious flaw in the system, the writer of Hebrews is again helping us to see how Jesus is better. These Hebrews were sincerely tempted to abandon Jesus and to go back to the rhythms and the rituals of their Jewish upbringing. Jesus was an entirely new way to live. He perhaps was bringing them persecution and isolation as well. But they would have been turning back to a system that was completely without hope, on its face was without hope, and the hope that they were aspiring to was a locked door that could only ever be opened by the key of Christ. And so pointing out this frailty, exposing this flaw in the priesthood and the priests themselves, the rest of this text for this morning, it takes the opportunity to again compare Jesus in his superiority and greatness. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at five facets of Jesus' priesthood and see and notice and stop and see how his superiority and the frailty of our earthly hopes. And then we will see how the superior priesthood of Jesus helps us to pass our time, to pass our days with endurance. Look with me at number one. Jesus' priesthood is a perfect priesthood. His priesthood is a perfect priesthood. This is from verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another? When you hear the word perfection in context with the priesthood, one of the things that we think about is that the sacrifice that they were to offer was to be perfect. If a lamb had a blemish or a falter of the feet, then it was considered unacceptable for sacrifice. But those that didn't have these defects were considered perfect. But this was just a symbol. It's just a symbol. It was an exterior illustration of what the priesthood was really unable to fully provide. Verses 18 and 23 in our text today attest to just how much this whole system falls short of what its illustration is trying to provide. And in the words of the text, it calls the system itself weak and useless compared to Christ. The assurance that the priests could give the people was a weak one. The earthly assurance that that earthly priest could give to you was a weak one. The lambs must be provided again and again and again, and their holiness was only superficial. It was legitimately skin deep. But as our high priest, Christ gives a far greater assurance. The atonement for our sin was not paid by the image of perfection or just a symbol of perfection. It was paid by the very definition of perfection. Jesus was not superficially perfect or only externally perfect, but morally holy, holy, holy. And the bottom line is this. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. And for you, there is perfection in Christ. When we look at earthly hopes, we see their obvious flaws. We see their obvious inability to deliver on their promises. But what do you see when you look to Christ? What you should see when you see the priesthood is his perfection, and a perfection for you, your perfection in him. Second thing this text would have us see, Jesus' priesthood changes the law, verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So the author of Hebrews is binding the law and the priesthood together. That's what he's doing with his language. He's saying that there's a change in one, there's a change in the other. They are bound together. And since the priests were supposed to come through Aaron's line, since they were to be limited only through Levites, Jesus breaks the mold. He doesn't fit. He just doesn't fit in that mold. It says if there's a change to the priesthood, and there seems to be, then it's equivalent to a change in the law. Jesus was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. He's not a priest by default. He's not a priest by his bloodline. He is priest by the power of his indestructible life. His priestly work is authoritative in an entirely different way. He is Lord forever and can stand in that gap where these earthly men cannot. And he can stand there permanently. For those Hebrews that would have been trying to take Jesus and try to retrofit him back into their system, for those who might try to find some loophole or some connection in genealogy, how do we make him a Levite? The text says, nope, not a Levite. He's from Judah. Stops them in their tracks. Jesus is a whole different type of priest. The Old Testament text is still authoritative for us, but it all has to be read through the light of Christ. There are new implications because of Christ. The law, mainly looking at the priesthood, is changed, and it is given over to Christ exclusively for all time. He fulfills the law, and he fulfills the priesthood. You can't blend them into your old system. You can't take Christ, your new hope, your full hope, and you can't try to stitch him together with some other hope, some previous system, of some previous structural support, some scaffolding. It all has to go. He isn't a partial priest who does some of the work in conjunction with the other Levitical priests. Jesus stands alone. And the bottom line is this. The law made nothing perfect. It just didn't. It can reveal weakness, and that's what it did. It did that very well, but it cannot make you whole. But do you see Jesus? This one who stands resurrected. This one, this priest who never dies. Do you see that this one has authority? Do you see that the law was weak, but Christ is not? A third thing that this text would have us see. Jesus' priesthood brings us closer to God. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. When a priest was to make a sacrifice, the word for sacrifice means to draw near. That's what the word sacrifice means. The sacrifice was to draw you near to God. But again, with the priesthood that they had, there was that obvious disconnect. The priest was at his work every single day. He would go back in there to labor again and again. And the priest who would offer a sacrifice on the outside of the camp, on the bronze altar in the outer courts of the temple, they would offer a blood sacrifice. And then there would be a high priest, someone who was on the inner side of the courts. And then that priest, you couldn't see him. That priest also had to go to his work, but he was hidden. You couldn't join him there in his work. And there, that priest, at the same time, while the blood was being burned and the smoke was rising, the inner court had a priest who was offering incense. And the smoke would mingle at the same time as it was lifted up to God. One, the smoke of a burning calf, and the other, the smoke of incense. And it would perfume the sacrifice. But you had to stand outside the walls, and you had to watch. And in doing this work, they would offer their sacrifices on your behalf, and you would hope, you would just hope that it would draw you near to God. But you probably felt by observing that day after day after day that you weren't very near to God at all. Probably left you feeling quite far from him. But Jesus is a much better hope. He was the blood that was sacrificed outside the camp, once and for all. And in his ascension to the throne of grace, just like the pleasing aroma that accompanies the sacrifice of the high priest, Jesus pleases the Father on our behalf perpetually. He is constantly before the throne, pleading. His name is written on his hands. Your name is written on his heart, just like the priest would bear the names of the tribes as he went in to do the work before God. He is the one that is drawing you near. We aren't limited by surrogates anymore. We're not limited by representatives. And now the veil is completely torn down, and we are brought to the Father by the Son. Another way of saying that is that you can't get any closer to God than by coming through Jesus. You can't get any closer to God than by coming through the Son. We know this verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's what Christ is on our behalf. Jesus draws you close to God. He, and only he, is our reconciliation. So when you see Jesus, do you see that God is pleased with you? In Christ, he is. Do you see when you see Jesus that you are drawn near to God? Do you see when you see Jesus that you are allowed? No matter who you have been, No matter what you have done, do you see when you see Jesus that you are allowed to draw near to God and there's no longer this separation? Jesus draws us near. He is the hope of a better covenant. The fourth thing that Jesus shows us from this text, we see that Jesus' priesthood was made with an oath. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. This is verse 20. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were assigned to their role without an oath. They were given that role by a requirement of their bloodline. Many of them just had to serve. But in quoting Psalm 110, Hebrews 7 reminds us that God promised that Jesus would stand as priest eternally. Jesus would be the priest forever. And in Christ's victory over the grave, what we see is that he lives and he pleads for us. He, in other words, he is the guarantee, the guarantor of a better covenant. That's what that word guarantee is meaning. Your hope in a priest would be shaken. It would be quite low, I think. These men that were turning to for help with sin and death had their own sins to deal with, and they themselves kept on dying, but Jesus came up from the grave, and he never went back down to it. Jesus currently lives, and our hope is alive, consequently. And when we look to him day after day, we see a guarantee of our hope, a guarantee of all of the promises are yes and amen. A guarantee of an inheritance that we have to look forward to. In other words, what we've talked about many times in this series is that our hope is not a fickle gamble. It is an assurance by the demonstration of an indestructible life. That he who upholds the universe by the word of his power at this moment is the one who will see your life through to the end and has sealed your perfection and reconciles you to the Father. And in sovereign hands, not a hair of your head can be touched. Everything will be all right in him. There are promises to us for hope and life and resurrection, and in Christ, all of them are fulfilled. He's the hope that we are given, and he is not weak. He is the guarantor and sponsor of all of the promises of God, and he has taken the responsibility to see them all through on our behalf. So when you see Jesus, do you see what you will be one day? Do you see who you are in him right now? Do you see who you are in him today? Not just what you will be. The fifth thing is that Jesus' priesthood is complete. From verse 22, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. When Jesus saves, he saves, and there is nothing left to be done. That's what the text says. In contrast to all these men who are constantly at their work, when Jesus saves, everything's done. There is an application to our salvation by the Holy Spirit that he works in us every day of our life. He is applying that salvation, but the salvation is complete. No sacrifice for sin remains. All is done. All is settled. We have what is called in this text a great salvation. And we have such a great salvation and such a great high priest. The one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, and eternal. And the bottom line is this, is that in Christ our salvation is thorough. Jesus saves to the uttermost. Every nook, every cranny, every small tiny crag in the cavern of our souls has now been flooded with light and has been cleansed. It is all done. Jesus did not miss a spot. He doesn't have to go back and work at it ever again. Our salvation is a great one. So when you see Jesus, do you know that there is no work left to be done for you? God is applying that work to you in this life. He is applying the work of Christ's finished work to you, yes. That is a great joy. But you wait for nothing more to make you secure. You wait for nothing more. It's all been done. I want to take a minute and focus our attention on what this perfect priesthood means for us. If you remember, one of the main images and the main metaphors of the book of Hebrews has been the wilderness generation in the Exodus. Many of them, as they crossed those deserts, they wanted to turn back. They started to grumble and give up hope. And Hebrews has picked up on that historic image and is encouraging us and sometimes warning us not to turn back either. Some of the warnings not to turn back have been quite severe. To not harden our hearts lest we fail to enter God's rest. We've dealt with that a lot. Don't turn back. Don't turn back this way. Keep going. But when we see the priesthood in this way, what the author is doing in painting this vision of Christ before you and holding your face to the world and having you reconcile with the frailty of the world and holding your gaze at Christ and seeing the stability of Christ, he is now giving you fuel to compel you forward in that walk. So it's not just a warning to not turn away, but we are fueled in our daily lives towards what we are compelled to run towards. It's pulling us forward for life in this wilderness, seeing our high priest is what compels us to keep going. Christ is a lighthouse on the horizon. That's who this priest is when we see him. He is the aroma of bread in the next room to keep going. He is the oasis of relief, what is right before us. This priesthood is not just neat. It's not just theology that's neat to kind of piece together. And it's not just good for Jesus that he is all these things. It is good for you. Jesus' priesthood is for you. Look at the way the scripture speaks to us about Jesus' resurrection. I love how Paul gives a warning shot about killing Jesus. This is from 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." So that's what it's for. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Big mistake. Huge. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, but God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus' priesthood and the power of his resurrection is for our glory. It is for hope, and it is for life, and it is for help in this time and in your time. It's encouragement in fighting sin. It's encouragement in running the race. It's encouragement for the endurance. And discouragement comes when we have lost sight of the identity of this priest. When we've lost our sight of Christ, when we lose sight of this perfection and we lose sight of this promise that we have in Christ, we don't see the big picture. And when we seek glory and hope here, like the priesthood of man, we are left short and empty and weak. When we seek glory in ourselves or in the things of this earth, we are left with a scramble to make ourselves whole. And you can see this misplaced glory seeking pretty acutely when you begin to think about ways that we sometimes talk to ourselves over the years. You can see where we've placed a lot of our identity. You can see exactly where you've placed a lot of your hope. Sometimes you can kind of catch yourself thinking things like this. I always thought I'd be married by now. That's how I thought I'd be at this point in my life. I envisioned being more successful than I am. I envisioned having more security than I do. I did really well in school, and I saw myself in a complete different place in my career. Or I thought I'd have more children. Or I never thought I'd be a widow. I never thought I'd lose a child. I was supposed to have something different. I was supposed to have a great Christian marriage. I saw myself with romance. I didn't think that I'd be going to counseling after decades of marriage. I didn't see that. I wasn't supposed to have that. I never thought that I would be the one with a wayward child. That it wasn't supposed to happen to me. I never thought I would have these health issues. And on we go. We live in time and space with these real gaps in what we see as our identity. And what we see is our anchor of hope and the things that give us rest. And like looking around at the priests, you see that earthly security is weak and often very disappointing. But what we have in these days of doubt and in these days of discouragement is a great high priest who compels us to look forward to what lies ahead of us, to keep on going. In Christ, we are whole. And the things that we thought we would be, that would give us hope, that we never were, it's not where our hope truly was. Our earthly disappointments are not ultimate. In this world, we will have tribulation, but Christ, and in Christ, He has overcome the world. In Christ is the place that we draw near to God. In Christ is where there is salvation to the uttermost. And this helps us to run in our trials. It helps us, it compels us in that fight of disappointment, in that fight of frailty, in that fight of humanity, the fight of sin. C.S. Lewis gives us this famous illustration of the moon reflecting the sun. He says, we're like the moon. It has no light in itself. In fact, the moon is barren. It's pitted. On its own, it's scarred. And if it's not facing in the direction of the sun, it's completely blacked out. But if it faces the right way, it's radiant. It's bathed in glory. And when we seek glory in ourselves, there is no light there. But when we turn our face to the high priest, the one who gives life and light, he fills our days with beauty, the beauty of our redemption, the beauty of hope, the beauty of our resurrection, the beauty of God's sovereignty and his purpose to take all of our pockmarked lives and give them glory. He gives the beauty of taking our frailty and our disappointment and our sin, and he makes good on it with atonement and resurrection. This is a great high priest indeed. We look at what we have been and can now see our redemption. We look at what we are and what we have now, and we can see hope and we can see usefulness in what he's given us and the things that you didn't think you would ever be, he's using. And we can look at what we will be, and we can see perfection, and we can see restoration, that God will turn all things for his good. So turn and face the sun and live in that glory. Be radiant in that direction and be drawn forward. This is what it is like to look around and not see an obvious disconnect between the promise claimed to you and a promise kept. When we see Christ, we see living proof. We do not see that disconnect anymore. And we walk forward compelled by a living hope. I want you to notice something by looking at the end of Hebrews, at the closing remarks, the benediction of this book. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But in Hebrews 13, as the book closes, and in the great chapter about the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, they both end on the same note, and it's an interesting one that you might not expect. Let me read this from Hebrews 13, the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, again resurrection, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, listen to these words, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch it? All of this hope is meant for life now. It is for you now, for the working of his will, for a life that is run with endurance, that is pleasing in his sight. And again, from 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, this is the closing section of the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The application of his resurrection and priesthood is that your labor is not in vain. Everything that you have now is being redeemed and will be resurrected. So do you see your futility? Hold on to hope. It will be raised in Christ. And when you begin to think, how will this be good, or how can God use what I am or what I am becoming, remember that he is the high priest forever. He is the Lord of resurrection. He saves to the uttermost. His perfection is ours. And in the end, when our days are done, we can rest assured that he will turn all things for our good and for his glory. Look forward and keep going. Turn and face him. and you will be pleased with what he has done with your life. You will be pleased with what he has done with your life.